Good morning. This is study number 31 of the Gospel of John study. I just saw that I'd forgotten to load last week's onto YouTube and sermon audio. So anyway, I'll see if I can get that done today. If you ever go to look at one and it's not there, let me know, because I do forget to get them on there sometimes. But I wanted to start here with a text I got from Reet. It update on Mac. You know, he went in the hospital to have his some repairs done on his stomach and so forth, so he'd be able to start eating again instead of being on an IV. And so Reet said that it looks like Mac is better right now. He isn't coughing as much, and that had been causing him a lot of pain. So after the surgery, he got a prescription for nose spray last night, and that helped. Also, the person from respiratory came last night and gave him a treatment. I'm so thankful for that. Yesterday, he coughed all day. By nighttime, he sounded bad. It hurt where his surgery is a lot, even with all the pain meds. They plan on getting him up today to sit and walk. And I hope he can drink some broth. They just gave him a bunch of pain meds, so he'll probably rest now. So let's continue to pray for Mac and Reet then. And there's that update later on. We'll see if we can send that out by text, then an email to everybody. So let's pray, and we'll start and get back to John chapter 7. Father, we thank you for this time that we can study your word, and we ask your blessing on it. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding into your word, and that we'd have humble hearts that are teachable and able to know your word. And we do pray for Mac and Reet, and we ask your blessing upon them. We pray that Mac's cough would cease and his pain would go away, and he would heal and be able to eat again and recover and come home soon. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I think that's everything by way of announcement then. So let's get to John chapter 7. And we had left off at verse 18. Remember, this is Jesus at the Feast of Booths. It's a 7 or 8 day event that was outlined in the law in the Old Testament. And there were, what were there, like 3 feasts a year that all the Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem. And this is one of them. And Jesus initially doesn't go with his brothers and family, but later on he does it initially covertly or secretly. But now he's teaching in the temple, and the people begin to marvel and talk about, you know, the rumbling going on is what, who is he? And so like at verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" And we talked about that last week. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And then this important verse, verse 17, I mean, they're all important, right? But this one jumps out at us. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." And I wanted us to think some more about that. Bottom line is, well, this is the bottom line. If anybody really wants to know, if they really want to know if the Bible is God's word, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if everything that he teaches is truth, then you might say all that's required is that a person be willing to know, to truly, sincerely want to know, and thereby be willing to do God's will. Because God's will, as Jesus said, is that we believe in Him who God has sent. That is, we believe in Christ, that He is who He says He is, that His word that He teaches is truth and is God's word. And anybody who genuinely desires to know that, to know the truth, will know the truth. And the reason is because God will show it to him. All right? That, I mean, in that sense, it is not our job to prove the gospel to people. Okay? Our job is to announce it and deliver it to people, to present them with Christ and to present them with His Word in the Bible. But not only is it not our job to prove it to them, because God has left it. This is a matter of faith, right? Something that can be scientifically proven is not really something that's in the realm of faith. But God requires faith in response to His Word. And we can't give people faith. We present them with the gospel, and then it's in their court. The ball is in their court, and this is something that's important to tell them at the same time, you know, because somebody might come back and say, "Well, yeah, but nobody can know that for sure," or "How can I know that for sure?" Or, you know, "You've got this religion, you got that religion, and this take on things and whatever. Nobody can really know for sure." And here's this, you know, here's this biblical response to that kind of a comment or question is, look, do you want to know God in truth? Do you want to do His will? Do you want to obey Him? Do you want to know truth? If you don't, then you never will. If you do, He will show it to you. And one of the signs that somebody really wants to know, they'll start to read the Bible, right? I was just talking with somebody yesterday that had to deal with some people that were all upset or and raising objections about something that they were being taught out of Scripture in a class setting, and so they were all kind of bent out of shape, and my friend asked them ultimately, you know, how many of you have ever read the Bible? How many of you read it from beginning to end? How many? And most of them hadn't. Most of them had never read it. And you'll run into that all the time. People will make all kinds of judgments about the Bible, and it's false, and it's just some mythological thing or whatever. And if you ask them, have you ever read it? I did that once in a coffee shop. I heard this young guy shooting off his mouth to these other two young guys, his friends, and he's propounding upon the nature of Scripture and how, and he was saying that, you know, it's fine book for anybody wants it, but, you know, it's full of myths and it's not divine in origin or anything. And finally, I asked him, I went over there and I asked him, have you ever read it? And I pressed him on the issue, and at least he was honest enough to say, well, no, I have to admit I haven't, you see. So he doesn't want to know the truth. If he did want to know the truth, then he would start reading God's word, and he would listen. Now, how does God show us? Well, it's by His Spirit. It's the work of His Spirit that he accomplishes this. Let me show you some of the cross references here, where we see this happening. For instance, here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, you have Jesus' account encountering Nathanael. And Nathanael says to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because Philip had told him about Jesus. And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." You know, that's kind of a good response, isn't it? That's what we would say. Come and see. Read your Bible. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." In other words, that what Jesus is saying, here's someone who genuinely wants to know. He genuinely wants to know. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" and so forth. And so he ends up saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so the Lord shows him that. Here's John 8:31-32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word,'" you know, if you live by my word, if you obey my word, "'you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Okay? You can't just sit back and say, "Well, God has to give me more proof. He hadn't given me enough proof. I'm the ball's in his court," and that kind of a thing. Well, no, it's not. It's in your court. And as long as somebody holds to that kind of thinking, they will never know. What else have we got here? John 8:43. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." See that? If you don't want to know God's word, if you don't have the attitude of, it may sound strange to me, or I may not even initially like it or whatever, but if you have the attitude that, "So I'm not going to listen to it. These kind of people don't come out and say, "Oh, I can't bear that." I suppose maybe to some degree some of them do, but you can just leave it there for a little minute. I should look at some more verses here too. But it's, if you, anybody with that attitude, I can't bear to hear that. Well, here's what the Bible says. God's wrath is upon the wicked. And anyone who refuses to hear and believe in Christ is headed for hell. "Oh, I can't bear to hear that. I don't want to hear that. That's so unpleasant. God is love," and so forth. Well, those kind of people are never going to know the truth. They never will. What do we got here in 8:47? "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God." In other words, you don't belong. Here's these Jewish leaders. They would claim, if anybody belongs to God, boy, it's us. We're Jews and so forth. But no, he tells them that they don't. And on and on and on, the Bible goes in this regard. What do we got here in Psalm 25? "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." Okay? So we have to have an attitude of humility, of teachability, ready to listen to the Lord. And he knows our hearts. So if somebody is arrogant and resistant and proud, well, no, they're not going to know, because he's not going to teach them. Anyway, all right, there's a lot of other texts on that subject. Every single Christian has been taught of God, right? And we see those kinds of things all over the place in the Bible. Okay, so John 7:17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching," Christ's words, "is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." The one, a person, whoever, speaks on his own authority. And we got lots of those kind of people around today, right? And standing in pulpits and everywhere else, you know, claiming to speak for God, just like the priests and so forth and false prophets in Jeremiah's day. But the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. That's what they're motivated by. But the one who seeks the glory of him, God, who sent Christ, is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Now, okay, so Jesus takes them right back to their own scripture, to Moses, who they exalted. Of course, they twisted Moses' words, which really were, you know, Moses was a prophet, so it was really God's word. But Jesus says, all right, now look, Moses gave you the law, right? Okay. But none of you keep the law. What do you mean we don't keep the law? Well, the law says you shall not murder. But you're trying to murder me. And then they deny it, of course. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? All of them were. The leaders were. They hated him. We should also notice here, and really all through Jesus' encounters with people like this, you notice that as he's speaking truth, which is the only thing he can speak, that Jesus, as he's preaching, he's standing in the temple there preaching, think about the kinds of things that he's saying. Think about the responses that the crowd is having to the things that he's saying. And then compare it with what you typically are hearing in the pulpits and sermons of churches today, all right? I mean, it's like, well, you're going to tread lightly there. You don't want to offend somebody, even though they're deceived about their own salvation and on their way to hell. It's up to God to judge. We don't want to come down too harshly on this and all that sort of a thing. Well, compare that. You should always be comparing it. Think about this. You know, the teaching and preaching and so on, and the books that we are come at us with the label Christian, just come as like an avalanche of books. And then compare them to Jesus. We could pretty much assume Jesus is probably a pretty good preacher, right? I mean, he is the ultimate preacher. So compare things to him, what he does and versus what is being done today and so forth. And I can assure you that what so much of the majority of what we're seeing happening in churches today is going to come up short, all right? So, all right, let's go on here then. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. And he's talking about the healing miracle that he had done. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. You know that I did it. All right, saw it. All right, then. Moses, and of course they were trying to kill him because why? He violated their tradition. They'd say he violated God's law of the Sabbath, but it's not God's law that they're pushing. It's their own man-made traditions. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, a sign of the old covenant. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. They'd have to agree with that, right? Would you, you know, if the eighth day after birth falls on a Sabbath day, are you going to not circumcise that child? Well, no, they'd say, of course, we circumcise them, all right? And Jesus' logic here is, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So let's back up here to verse 22. And the ESV has this little phrase in parentheses. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, it seems to me that, and you could study this further if you wanted to check some commentaries or something, but when Jesus says Moses gave you circumcision, and that's true, right? But then he says, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Well, what's going on here? How come he says circumcision, the law of circumcision was from Moses, but then he says, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers? I think it's very probable, I think, that what he's getting at here is that the circumcision that you practice, the meaning of circumcision that you teach, isn't from Moses. It's not the circumcision that Moses taught. It's from the fathers. It's a creation of your own tradition. Okay, that's what's going on here, and I think he's rebuking them for that, because you know they taught all kinds of false things about circumcision. For example, let's go to Romans 2. At the end, very end of Romans 2. All right, see, check this out. For no one who is a Jew, who's merely one outwardly, you know, by birth and so forth, no one who is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, see, true circumcision, outward and physical. The outward and physical is just a sign of something. But a Jew, a true child of God, a Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so that, you know, that's regeneration. That's being born again. And you might think about that, by the way, that Old Testament circumcision then was a picture of regeneration, of being born again, a kind of cutting away of the sinful flesh, right? And so, but you see here that they had a really, really distorted view that pleased them, that they taught about circumcision, and he's rebuking them there for that. You know, your circumcision is not from Moses. Your religion, in other words, is not from Moses. It's from the fathers. It's your own tradition. Think about that one. Can you find examples of that in the history of the Christian church today? Are there people who include as doctrine, even as the Word of God, things that are not the Word of God at all, but that they are man-made traditions? You can find. Think about that. Praying to Mary, praying to saints. But you don't have to go to the Roman Catholic Church to find examples of this. You can find it in evangelical churches as well. Just like these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and priests and so on in Jesus' day would exclude Jesus himself and want to excommunicate him or even put him to death. Why? Because he's violating their tradition, all right? It's a threat to them. Well, it's the same thing today. I mean, I could write books. Well, actually, I have written books filled with true accounts of genuine Christians who have been thrown out of churches and excommunicated and so on, accused of being wicked sinners. Because what? They violated God's word? No, because they violated the traditions of the fathers, the inventions of people that are so often they trump Scripture. I mean, they take advantage. They're held in a higher regard than the Word of God for a lot of reasons, right? Mainly because people want their ears tickled. Incidentally, I'm getting off on rabbit trails here, but it's important. You always want to think about, in any community, relationship, church, wherever it might be, think about and be cautious of and be aware of any signs that of an atmosphere that is one of unspoken threat, okay? Unspoken threat, unspoken fear. You know, you better keep in line as we define the line, or else. And people can be running around with all kinds of smiles on their face and everything. It just looks so. But underneath it all, you see, here's this undercurrent you're fine and you're one of us. But if you break one of the traditions of the fathers here, look out. And that is a mark of a church that's not a church. It's a wicked thing. Okay, so he ends this part here, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And he's talking here about, I guess I'd say he's talking to them about proper handling of the Bible. Proper handling of the Scriptures, okay? Don't judge things as they appear outwardly, but judge with right judgment. Be sure that you are interpreting the Bible and applying the Bible with right judgment, not based upon... Well, you know, I remember R.C. Sproul talking about it, and I think actually he got it from John Gerstner, one of his professors and teachers, and they would talk about it as the theology of the first glance. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. The theology of the first glance. And what that means is, you know, we have to be careful that when we're studying the Bible, that we don't derive our theology or interpretation of a particular passage based upon just a quick first glance. You know, at first glance, that's what it sure looks like to me. And then we run off with our doctrine. I can't tell you how many times that is done in regard to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, and say back in Matthew 5, right? Well, here's what he says. You know, here's the only two reasons for divorce. Boom, boom, boom. There, we got our doctrine. And it's not only erroneous handling of the Bible, but you know, that's lazy. That's just being plain lazy and careless in handling the Word of God, and it's so widespread, and it does so much damage. All right, okay. Well, let's go on here. Verse 25. The heading here in the ESV is, "Can this be the Christ?" Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now, this is pretty. This kind of blows you away here, right? The crowds, Jesus had just confronted them from the temple that they wanted to murder him and thereby break the commandments. And they deny it. Oh, you're crazy. Nobody's seeking to kill you. You have a demon. But the word on the street was everybody knew it. Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? See, they all know. People know that they're going about wickedness and sin, but when confronted about it, they'll deny it, right? So, but they go on, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, what exactly was their motive in saying that? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? In other words, could they be saying this in a mocking fashion? Aha, maybe these guys think he really is the Christ. Ha, ha, ha. Or maybe their statement is more truthful and they're thinking, well, wait a minute, these guys are trying to kill him, but in the end, they're not arresting him or carrying out their murderous plans. Maybe there's more to them. Maybe they really know. Could it be that the reason they want to kill him is because they know he's the Christ and he's a threat to them, you see? But then the crowd, people go on and they say, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, now here again is the word on the street, the traditions these people had been taught, and you know that stuff gets so ingrained. But look at, well, we know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now I'm not sure where that conclusion. So they must have taken that out of the Old Testament some way, in some weird handling of Scripture, that when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So they've done that. That was just virtually assumed, right? That among them, that, all right, we're looking for the king, we're looking for the Messiah, and one of the identifying traits or characteristics of the true Messiah is that he comes out of nowhere. Nobody will know where he comes from. Now, you know, maybe the leaders think that he's the Christ, but the fact of the matter is we know where this guy comes from. And if you asked him, well, where does he come from? They would say Nazareth in Galilee. Right? That's what they would say, which is interesting, as we'll see in a moment. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, what's happening back here when Jesus tells them, you know me, and you know where I come from? And I think there's some real double meaning here in his words. Later on, down in the chapter here, I don't know if I marked it. See down at the last verse 52, these are his enemies saying to, because Nicodemus comes and talks to him, and they say, well, are you from Galilee too? They say that in a mocking fashion. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So there's this whole, which is a false statement they were dead wrong on that, as we will see. But so this matter of the Messiah and where he comes from was a big thing with them. And of course, they've gotten it all wrong because they've been taught that nobody will know where he came from at all when he comes. And so Jesus tells them, he's saying, okay, you know me and you know where I come from, right? Yeah, you know me. I'm the son of Joseph and Mary, and I'm the and I come from Nazareth, and some of you watch me grow up. Yeah, you know me and you know where I come from. But implied there is, no, you don't know me. In fact, he says so here. I've not come of my own accord. That is, I'm not some self-proclaimed prophet. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So he's telling them, you don't know God. You don't know my Father. You think you do, but you don't. And as a result, you don't know me. You know me in superficial appearance terms, but you don't really know me because you don't know my Father. And as we saw earlier, you don't know my Father because you don't want to know my Father. You worship a... But you see, the Jews in Jesus' day, oftentimes we hear that, you know, after the captivity, the 70-year captivity in Old Testament, in, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah day, Daniel, and so on, Jeremiah too, and the prophets' captivity in Babylon, and then their return to the land, judged for idolatry. And oftentimes people will point out that after their return, the Jews were cured of idolatry. Okay, so you don't see in the Gospels, in the New Testament, you don't see things going on there that you saw, say, in the time of the kings. Think of Ahab and Jezebel and building right in Samaria, and then one or two wicked kings even down in Judah, in Jerusalem, building idol temples and worshiping idols and so forth. You don't see that in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. But I would take issue with the statement that they were cured of idolatry. They were cured of an outward idolatry, a flagrant, visible idolatry. But you can see here that they were guilty of an even more wicked kind of idolatry, in that what? They had created a God for themselves. The God that they worshiped is not the God of the Bible. Jesus tells them, you don't know him. You don't know my Father. You seem to be very, very religious, and you talk all the time about God and so on, but you don't know him. Well, then who were they worshiping in their temple? Well, it necessarily has to be a false god of their own. So again, we apply that to today. If, for instance, someone decides, well, I don't like the idea of hell. I don't like the idea of the wrath of God. I don't like this idea or that idea. So my God is, and off they go. He is a loving God. What are they doing? They're fashioning a God after their own likeness, what they like. They're fashioning, and it's just as bad, if not worse, than sitting down with a knife and carving out an image out of a chunk of wood in order to serve. So they didn't know the Father, and Jesus confronted them with that. And he tells them, I know him. I come from him, and he sent me. So you don't know where I came from. You think you know where I came from, but the fact of the matter is, I come from him. He sent me. Now this tells us then that these people, for all of their talk about the Messiah and looking for the Messiah, that they saw him in rather earthly terms. Jesus is telling them, I come from the Father. You don't get the impression that the Jews really held to the full deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, what was their idea of the Messiah being the Son of God and actually coming down from heaven, the doctrine of the incarnation, taking on, humbling himself and taking on flesh? They seem to come up short, and so their view of a Messiah, it seems to me, is a very rather human Messiah. Maybe somebody who is like a prophet, a great prophet. You know, they're directed by God. They're led by God. They speak for God. God gives them his word. You know, looking for somebody pretty much like Moses. But as I said, this whole idea of, well, think of it here. Do you see the Jews as a whole believing in Christ's virgin birth? No. Do you see them even seem to very easily and quickly forget that whole nativity scene when Christ was born and at Bethlehem, and the star, and then the shepherds and the wise men, and all those things that surrounded the birth of Christ are just like willfully swept under the carpet. So it's like these people act like they're oblivious to this. Notice in verse 30 here, you see the perfect providence and sovereignty of God. So they were seeking to arrest him, but they couldn't do it. Why? No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And there's other accounts of that phrase in John, in the Gospels as well. His hour, that is, his hour to die on the cross, had not yet come. That time and minute and second was appointed and decreed by God. And until then, they couldn't arrest him. The thing was impossible. And that tells us a lot about how God is in control of every single detail in this whole creation. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So those people are on the right path. Usually, when we read here in John, many of the people believed in him. He's not necessarily talking about a saving faith, all right? There's lots of people who said will be his disciples. They'll believe in him. But, you know, when the going gets tough, they're gone. And all right, verse 32 then. The Pharisees heard, we're out of time. I'll go a little bit further here. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and they're feeling pressured here, right? So the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. It's like, we better do something here. Take action. Jesus then said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And there he's talking about the ascension his resurrection and his ascension, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? Teach the Greeks?" The dispersion, by the way, was, the majority of the Jews did not return under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. That was like, what, 4 centuries or so before Christ. They didn't return to Jerusalem. They stayed in Babylon. And ever since that time, there were Jews scattered throughout the world. And the Jews referred to them as the diaspora, or the dispersion. And so these guys are thinking, well, he must be planning on going and teaching the, and by Greeks, I think here he must mean the Jews that are out among the, dispersed, in the dispersion. So what does he mean by saying, "You'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Well, actually, those are warnings, right? You have time now to believe in me, but there's coming a time when you won't be able to. You'll seek me, you won't be able to find me, and you won't be able to come to my Father where I am. By the way, then, one final thing. So you see verse 32 and I think later on here it's going to talk about the officers that were sent to arrest him, and they come back to Jesus and come back to the ones that sent him, to the Pharisees, empty-handed, and they give this explanation. But here you see a little bit of it here in verse 32. Remember, right, his hour had not yet come. And so here's the Pharisee. All right, we're going to go arrest him. Well, it turns out these officers couldn't arrest him, right? No man spoke as this man spoke. And so they couldn't go against the decree and the providence of God, which is something that should be very encouraging then to us. Well, all right. Now, I'll stop right here. This is a good place to stop because we'll want to go into some detail on this. This last day of the feast, when Jesus stands up and whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there's a lot of references to that and what it means elsewhere in the Bible, and we'll want to take a look at those things. So let's end with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and for calling us and for saving us. And we pray that if there be anybody listening today that is dead in their sins, or perhaps they're deceived about being a Christian and they're really not, they're not born again, we pray that you would show them mercy and open their eyes. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.